Our text this morning is taken from the book of 1 Samuel. We've been in a series of studies on this book. And once again, I'd like to read, beginning with the very last verse of chapter 13, 1 Samuel chapter 13, verse 23, and then read through chapter 14, verse 14. Next Sunday, we'll return and look at the second half of chapter 14 as we make progress through this book, but we're returning to the same passage to allow the Lord to teach us a somewhat different lesson. Now a detachment of Philistines had gone out to the pass at Michmash. One day, Jonathan, son of Saul, said to the young man bearing his armor, "Come, let's go over to the Philistine outpost on the other side." But he did not tell his father. Saul was staying on the outskirts of Gibeah under a pomegranate tree in Migron, and with him were about 600 men, among whom was Ahijah, who was wearing an ephod. And he was the son of Ichabod's brother Ahitub, son of Phinehas, the son of Eli, the Lord's priest in Shiloh. No one was aware that Jonathan had left. On each side of the pass that Jonathan intended to cross to reach the Philistine outpost was a cliff. One was called Bozez and the other Seneh. One cliff stood to the north toward Michmash, the other to the south toward Geba. Jonathan said to his young armor bearer, "Come, let's go over to the outpost of those uncircumcised fellows. Perhaps the Lord will act in our behalf. Nothing can hinder the Lord from saving, whether by many or by few." "Do all that you have in mind," his armor bearer said. "Go ahead, I am with you, heart and soul." Jonathan said, "Come then, we will cross over toward the men and let them see us. If they say to us, 'Wait there until we come to you,' we will stay where we are and not go up to them. But if they say, 'Come up to us,' we will climb up, because that will be our sign that the Lord has given them into our hands." So both of them showed themselves to the Philistine outpost. "Look," said the Philistines, "the Hebrews are crawling out of the holes they were hiding in." The men of the outpost shouted to Jonathan and his armor bearer, "Come up to us and we'll teach you a lesson." So Jonathan said to his armor bearer, "Climb up after me. The Lord has given them into the hand of Israel." Jonathan climbed up, using his hands and feet, and his armor-bearer right behind him. The Philistines fell before Jonathan, and his armor-bearer followed and killed behind him. In that first attack, Jonathan and his armor-bearer killed some 20 men in an area of about a half an acre. This is the word of the Lord. You know, when it comes to matters of faith, it's interesting how adversity on the one hand and prosperity on the other have a kind of paradoxical effect. In each case, in God's hands, they can be used to build us up and nurture our faith and bring conviction and strengthen us. And it's also the case that each, both prosperity and adversity, can be used in the enemy's purpose to dismantle our faith, to erode it, to cause us to come to doubts, and maybe even to abandon our faith. This is certainly the case with adversity. I think we're all familiar with the adage that there are no atheists in foxholes. That at least it's the common experience that difficult times can be used of God to actually strengthen us and cause us to depend much more on Him than was the case. It's interesting to me that a well-controlled study was just published a year ago, the first to my knowledge, to try to, in fact, validate that adage and see if it's, in fact, true. It turns out behavioral economists at Cornell University and other researchers together worked on this problem. Brian Wansink was leading the group, and they had access to surveys that were given by the research branch of the United States Army at the time of World War II. And those surveys were, in this instance, given to a division of those infantrymen that were fighting in the Pacific theater during 1944, during a couple of months in that period. The reason for the survey that was given at that time to the soldiers was to help the Army understand what were factors that would account for the ability to have some coping mechanism in dealing with all the stress of wartime activity. Wansink, looking over the surveys of 949 soldiers in that theater during those 2 months from that division, discovered that those soldiers that had been in the context of war but had not seen really serious combat, they found that there was great comfort, according to their own self-assessment, as they relied on prayer in that time of difficulty. 32% of the soldiers claimed those that did not see serious combat claimed to, in fact, find great comfort relying in prayer, 32%. But Wansink then found out that those that had faced serious combat, even terrifying combat, the figure of those who professed to have depended on prayer to give them comfort rose to 74%. That's well over double. 32% those in the context of a war, 74% for those who actually engaged in terrifying conflict. Apparently, there are no atheists in foxholes. Well, almost no atheists. Wansink wondered, however, maybe this was just a momentary lapse for practical atheists that, you know, slipped into faith in an emergency situation, just in case. And so he conducted a survey 50 years afterward of World War II veterans, and in fact sent the survey to some 7,500 veterans, asking them about their war experience to find out whether they actually saw combat, whether it was serious or not. And what he found out was, of those who actually saw heavy combat, 69% of them reported that they're now attending church three times a month or more. That's a rate of attendance that was 21% higher than the soldiers that did not see combat. And so apparently, the traumatic dependence upon God in a time of great adversity resulted in a lifelong change. Now, maybe one could argue it's just a correlate and not a cause, but there you have it. Apparently, God really, well, C.S. Lewis put it this way: God whispers to us in health and prosperity, but being hard of hearing, we fail to hear God's voice in both, whereupon God turns up the amplifier by means of suffering. Then his voice booms. God whispers to us in our pleasures, but shouts in our pains. It is his megaphone to rouse a deaf world. The Apostle Paul acknowledged as much in his own experience. It didn't move him from non-faith to faith, but it certainly deepened his faith as he wrote to the Corinthians about the terrible sufferings that he was going through, even despairing of life itself in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. He said, "Indeed, in our hearts we felt the sentence of death because of all this adversity and all the persecution he was enduring. But this happened that we might not rely on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead." But paradoxically, it's also the case that adversity, well, in some cases, does not lead to faith. We know that while many come to faith, others, in fact, find their faith challenged and perhaps even choose to abandon it. And it doesn't matter whether the foxhole in question is a literal one in battle or a figurative one, maybe involving an emergency room in a hospital or an examination being taken for a validation for your medical school training or your law school training, or maybe it's in a divorce court where your marriage is finally brought to an end. Whatever that foxhole is, for some, it deepens faith and causes a greater dependence on the Lord. In fact, for many, unfortunately, not all, not for all. And the Bible recognizes that too. Interestingly, a couple of hundred years after Saul in our text, one of the successor kings in Jerusalem, King Asa, the book of Kings and Chronicles reports on Asa, and for 35 years of his reign, he was an amazing man of faith. He actually responded to the word of God through the prophets, and things went well, and it's obvious, and it was authentic, not pretend. But the last 6 years of his reign after those 35, things went south. Apparently, in a new kind of battle, in this case, it was battle not with a distant enemy where he did well, but with the immediate neighbors to the north, the northern kingdom, Baasha, who is the king of the north. When Baasha came against Asa, his faith buckled and he turned to clever political maneuverings and geopolitics as he made an alliance with the pagan king of Syria to the north, trying to open up a second front so that it would be an enemy to the north of the kingdom, to the north of Asa, that would get them into trouble. And well, it seemed like a great idea, but it did not seem like a good idea to God. And God brought a prophet to Asa and condemns him for this lack of faith, and things didn't get better. In the 39th year of his reign, 2 Chronicles 16 says, Asa was afflicted with a disease in his feet. Now, that too was a different sort of test. No mention of any difficulties of health up until that point. But though his disease was severe, the Bible says, even in his illness, he did not seek help from the Lord, but only from the physicians. The Bible acknowledges the great gift physicians are. Paul talks about their benefit. It's not a disparagement of physicians. But if you're only going to the physicians and not to the great physician, you're showing a significant deficiency in your faith. You're missing out on what God is all about and his power in your life. And Asa apparently did just that. In the emergency, he just went to the physicians. And then in the 41st year of his reign, Asa died and rested with his fathers. So while many come to faith, others, well, the adversities show dramatic weakness in their faith, if not, in fact, a lack thereof. The same thing is true with prosperity. The Bible acknowledges that prosperity can nurture your faith. And you can think of circumstances in your life when things have gone well and God removed the scales from your eyes. And as you thought about all those blessings, it just filled your heart with love and appreciation and gratitude to God. Psalm 103 breathes this spirit. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. Who forgives all your iniquity, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy, who satisfies you with good things so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. You know, it just the catalog of counted blessings really gives a real boost to your faith, your reliance upon the Lord. But of course, it doesn't always work that way. And Moses warned Israel that, yes, for 40 years in the wilderness, a period of deprivation where they had to depend on the Lord, where they were learning that man doesn't live by bread alone, but on every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Moses anticipating that Israel, after they came out of that period of wilderness wandering, where they were being fed manna from heaven, that somehow or other when they got finally into the promised land and finally had this rich, fertile soil being blessed by the heavens and having crops galore and the work of their hands being blessed, that they would then delude themselves into self-reliance and a self-congratulatory mentality. And they would think in their pride and arrogance and conceit that it was their hands that had produced all this wealth. And he warns them in Deuteronomy 8, don't you let that happen. Don't let your heart become proud, and do not forget the Lord your God. Moses saw it coming, and most of us have lived it, that somehow or other the anesthesia of blessing and entertainment and all the good things of life, they blind us to the reality. You and I can't even make a blade of grass grow without God causing it to be, or to bring the weather. We can't even predict the weather, much less cause the rain. And it's all up to him, start to finish. And the fact that we're breathing and walking and playing in our gardens rather than on a bed in an emergency room, that's all God too. But we forget it. Jesus warned, it's for this reason that it's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Rich, whether in wealth, materially speaking, or in a wonderful love-filled marriage and happy family, or all the other riches of life, they can seduce us as much as, in fact, nurture our faith. They can make us delude ourselves into thinking, we deserve this. We accomplish this. What's the solution? Well, in part, I suppose it's taking to heart Job's own admonition to his wife after he lost everything, lost his wealth, lost the lives of his children, lost his health. And he turns to his wife and says, "Shall we accept good from God and not also trouble?" God brings it all and he has a purpose for it all. And shouldn't we be looking to him and not imagining that, well, he forgot us. He was so wise and caring when the blessings came, and somehow he got distracted with another galaxy or something, you know, escaped his note. The memo didn't get to him about all those problems I'm now facing. Is that possible? Surely not. Our text this morning helps build on this idea as we are thinking about it together, about the sources of our faith and what real faith is all about. In terms of the literary structure, if we have read this section of Samuel, you'll notice that chapters 13, 14, and 15 actually all belong together. And 13 is parallel to 15. So it's like an A, B, A pattern. In 13, we have the account of the first occasion where Saul suddenly now is disobeying God. Up till then, everything about Saul seems so attractive, but Saul flagrantly disobeys God, and God, in response, judges Saul by causing him to forfeit the right of dynastic succession. His son will not rule after him. In chapter 15, likewise, we have another description of Saul flagrantly disobeying the word of God. And once again, God then judging Saul for his sin by causing him to forfeit the presence of the Holy Spirit in his life, which alone actually qualifies him as the Lord's anointed. I mean, he is officially the Lord's anointed, but this is the reality, the anointing with the Spirit. And sandwiched between those two chapters about Saul's lack of faith and his disobedience is the story of Jonathan. Yes, there's also a further story about Saul's downward spiral into disobedience, and we'll be looking at that next week. But it's Jonathan that's highlighted, and so Jonathan is a foil for Saul. You suddenly see what terrible loss it was to Israel to have Saul lose the right of dynastic succession. This Jonathan would have been the next king, and he's a man of tremendous leadership, ability, and faith. But moreover, you see what real faith looks like by noticing the contrasts, and that's what we want to do in this message. What I'm interested in is looking at three ways in which Saul's faith is deficient, looking at the warning, and then we'll look at a positive example of Jonathan in our close. First of all, in terms of the deficiency of faith, Saul seems to realize his own inadequacy in a way that is, in fact, a prerequisite for real faith. The starting point for believing in God is disbelieving in yourself, recognizing that you are not God. If that's a surprise to some of you, that's why Christian faith doesn't mean too much. In order to make sense of the Christian faith, you've got to start by, for the first time perhaps in our lives, recognizing we're not God. We don't control the universe, and we do not even determine what is right and wrong. God is the source of right and wrong. Our lives are not to be run by ourselves. It's to be run in submission to God, surrendered to him. He's now the boss. He's King of Kings, Lord of Lords. So we give up the job of playing God. That's tremendously liberating if you've ever done it. But it's also a real wake-up call for, well, it was for me, and I'm sure it was for many of us. You have to begin by disbelieving yourself. Saul does that. So I'd like to argue Saul has real faith, but seriously deficient faith, and that's why he's a better example for us to learn from. He does disbelieve in himself. He starts with very engaging, attractive examples of his, well, self-deprecating opinions, his humility that appealed to us so much at the very beginning, back in chapter 10, when the Lord was revealing to all Israel that Saul was the man of his choice. Samuel, cast lots, all the other men of the million, whatever there were there, were disqualified, and the lot falls to Saul. And what were the chances of that? But where's Saul? He's hiding. And so they turn to the Lord and ask him, where's Saul? Where's the man? The Lord reveals, yes, he's here. He has hidden himself among the baggage. That's in chapter 10, verse 22. Can you imagine at after a national election, the presidential candidate wins, can't be found because he's hiding among the baggage, you know? What's going on there? But for Israel's leadership, that's an attractive feature. Israel's king, according to Deuteronomy chapter 17, was not supposed to think himself better than others. The kings didn't run for office. They don't put themselves forward because they know they're unworthy. So hiding behind the baggage is good. Likewise, when Samuel a little earlier privately told Saul, "You're the Lord's choice," and began speaking of that, it's wonderful. Saul's response was in 1 Samuel 9, "But am I not a Benjamite from the smallest tribe of Israel? And is not my clan the least of all the clans of the tribe of Benjamin? Why do you say such a thing to me?" I'm trying to portray, help you to see this is not a put on. This is really who Saul is. He doesn't think himself worthy. That's a good thing. Real faith starts with disbelieving in yourself, but here's where Saul runs into trouble. The very humility that is so attractive about him, that makes him actually like Moses. Remember, God reaches out to Moses and calls him. Moses said to God, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites up out of Egypt?" So here is another Moses-like humble leader, the kind that God loves. But although real faith starts with disbelieving in yourself, it doesn't end there. Where it ends is believing in God. Where it ends is, yes, be impressed with your weaknesses, your failures. Be impressed with them, but be far more impressed with the excellence and accomplishments and the power of God. Be more impressed with him who is in you, who is greater than he who is in the world. Be more impressed that God is with you, even if you don't feel up to the job. When you head into that interview or when you deal with that difficult situation in your life. Honest recognition of our weakness, but an overwhelming awareness of God's strength that's made perfect in our weakness. Yes, Moses said to God, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt?" And God doesn't, by the way, say, "Oh, come on, Moses, you know, you're way too hard on yourself." Frankly, if God had addressed the problem, he would have said, "Moses, things are far worse than you're saying." But that doesn't matter, because what God then says is, "But I will be with you." It's not who you are, it's who I am. And I am the one who's with you. And that's what makes all the difference. That's what real faith is about. If all you've got is a higher power within you, you've got a problem. You know, you're trying to make a God out of nothing. But if you've got God, the maker, creator of heaven and earth, working in you and through you, going with you and before you, then that's the answer to the problem of misdirected humility. God, likewise, to Gideon, says to Gideon, "I'm going to send you to deliver Israel out of the hand of Midian." What does Gideon say? "But Lord, how can I save Israel? My clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I'm the least in my family." Doesn't that sound familiar? That's what Moses said. That's what Saul says. That's right. What does the Lord answer? "I will be with you." Judges chapter 6. That's the end of the discussion. Yes, you are weak, but I am strong, and I'm with you. It's just like Hezekiah later on, after Saul. Israel was surrounded by the Assyrian armies that had proven invincible. They had established the first Army Corps of Engineers. They worked siege works. No one had ever seen the kinds of massive weapons of mass destruction that would destroy walls and gates of cities. They were invincible. Hezekiah turned to his people, though the Assyrians had a record of unbroken success. They were right outside the walls of Jerusalem. And he says to his people, be strong and courageous. Don't be afraid or discouraged because of the king of Assyria and the vast army with him. For there is a greater power with us than with him. With him is only the arm of flesh, but with us is the Lord our God to help us and to fight our battles. And the people gained confidence from what Hezekiah, the king of Judah, said. Don't you see that? I mean, it's like a theme song right throughout the Bible. Even the Apostle Paul, when the Lord was dealing with him, he was so discouraged because of more persecution. He'd come to Corinth. He had had one city after another that had run him out of town. He's now at Corinth, and one night the Lord spoke to Paul in a vision. Do not be afraid, Paul. Keep on speaking. Do not be silent, for I am with you. It's always the same answer. It's not, you know, I'm going to, you know, oh, you were way too hard on yourself, or I'm going to, I don't know, change you into, you know, someone who's 6 feet tall rather than five. You know, it's not that. It's not you. It's him, the one who's with you. That is the basis of our encouragement. And so he pled that God would take away the thorn from his flesh. And God said, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. 2 Corinthians 12. That's why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weakness and insult and hardship and persecution and difficulty. For when I am weak, then I am strong. It's even like the 23rd Psalm where God said, even though you walk through a valley of the shadow of death, you fear no evil. Why? Because God is with you. Thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Who's with you going in these battles with you? In the situation that you're struggling with you, in the foxhole, with you, in that battle, in the divorce court, wherever you're finding yourself under pressure and stress, who's with you? If it's God, then be impressed with his strength even more than you are with your weakness. A second quality of faith that we learn from the negative example of Saul is that Saul had faith enough to seek God's blessing, but not his leading. He wants God's blessing, and he explains why it was at Gilgal. He was told by Samuel, the prophet, to wait at Gilgal until Samuel could come. And Saul doesn't do that. And then he gives this lame duck, but insightful kind of explanation in 1 Samuel 13, verse 12. He said, look, I was afraid the Philistines would come down against me in Gilgal, and I had not yet sought the Lord's favor. Saul doesn't want to go into any battle without praying, and that may be describing you. That's wonderful. That's an excellent example of faith. Don't go into a battle without praying. But that's only half the job. That's the faith enough to seek God's blessing, but you must also seek his leading. You want him to direct you. What are you going to do in that battle? What are the ways in which you're going to love your enemy and be the person of peace that the anthem reminds us of that we just sung, that in loving we will be loved and giving we will receive and all the rest of it? Where is the direction coming from? Samuel said, you acted foolishly. You have not kept the command of the Lord your God that he gave you. If you had, he would have established your kingdom of Israel for all time, but not now. You should have waited for me to come to tell you what to do. I know there's a little discussion among a handful of people that have wondered about this 7 days. You must wait 7 days until I come. Saul says, I waited 7 days. You hadn't come. You know, isn't it Samuel's fault? Saul says that. Samuel's fault? He missed the appointment. He promised to be there 7 days. he didn't show up, and Saul explains that's why he had to kind of jump the gun. And just as a, this is an aside for those who worry about such things. Most of you didn't even notice it, but there it is. It's a small little detail. You just need to know in the Bible, they didn't tell time with quartz crystal watches. They have a way of speaking of time that's called inclusive reckoning. That is, that when they talk about days or hours or times, periods of time, they often count parts as wholes. So, for example, about the resurrection of Jesus. Jesus told his disciples that after 3 days, I will rise again. On another occasion in the Gospel of Matthew, he says, on the third day, I will rise again. Now, which is it? After 3 days or on the third day? If it's after 3 days, we would think he means on the fourth day. But in biblical reckoning, after 3 days is after three parts of days. The first day may only have an hour of it. The second day might be all 24 hours. The third day may only be 1 hour, 1 minute. It's 3 days as the Bible determines reckoning. And you can see, and it's all, the entire ancient world did the same thing virtually. So don't be put off by it. Nick's problem with faith, of course, is while he had enough faith to thank God. That's amazing. After the victory in 1 Samuel chapter 11 against the Ammonites, he said, this day the Lord has rescued Israel. He recognized God's dealing, bringing a victory. So he had gratitude. Maybe you have a faith that where you pass an exam and you thank God. You know enough to thank God. Or the girlfriend said, you know, she will marry you after all. You thank God. But that doesn't mean that you pass with flying colors. Do you have a faith not just to thank God, but to trust God, to trust him, to put your faith in him even when things don't add up quite well as you had hoped? For Saul, the problem was he could thank God for the time of blessing when he had raised an army of 330,000 men, because he knew, how could I possibly do this? This must have been the Lord to bring that kind of number of people in my army. And they had an overwhelming number, and they won the battle. And so he thanked God. Thanking God when you're having prosperity and blessing. Thanking God when your church is growing. And it's nothing wrong with having a church grow. The early church at Pentecost boasts in the book of Acts how 3,000 were converted by the very first sermon Peter preached. The numbers raised to 5,000. And it's obviously a wonderful sign of God's blessing. Abraham was promised that your seed will be as numerous as the sand on the seashore. Sign of God's blessing. So yes, when things go well, you're getting A's, the numbers are all the right kind of numbers, thank him. That's not the faith that we are going to see in Jonathan, who believes even when the numbers are against you, you can thank him. You can believe, you can trust God. Even when this time your army is down to 600, like in our text. Saul was now leading an army of 600, and he hadn't learned how to trust God in such a thing. That's because he knew a God who works through us, but he didn't know about a God who works even without us. He thought God has no hands but ours to do his bidding. And so, yes, God can work through us. And if we have an army of hundreds of thousands, he can accomplish his will. But if we have an army of, well, like Jonathan had an army of two, Jonathan, armor bearer. That takes a different kind of faith, doesn't it? When the numbers are against you and you are now overwhelmed by the disparity, the numerical disparity between the enemy, who is described as having soldiers as numerous as the sand on the seashore, and you've got two. Only Jonathan had that kind of faith. Nothing can hinder the Lord from saving, whether by many or by few. Do you believe God can do it with even zero people, just by himself? If you don't know a God who can answer your prayer just by himself, then you don't know and don't probably really believe in the God who you imagine is working through you. If he can't do it by himself, then he isn't the all-powerful, sovereign, majestic God of the universe that the Bible has introduced us to. And you need a faith to grow to handle that real God who really is there. Sometimes he deliberately keeps the numbers down so that you will learn a lesson. Remember with Gideon, he said, you have way too many men, when he still had 32,000. in order that Israel may not boast against me and that her own strength has saved her. We got to whittle it down. And finally, he whittles it down to an army of just 300. So the enemy would outnumber them 450 for every one Israelite soldier. Now we can believe it was God. Sometimes God does it deliberately that way in order to teach us real faith, the faith in a God who can do it with us or without us equally well. Well, let's look at the final positive example of Jonathan. Then Jonathan said, let's go. Let's go over to the outpost of those uncircumcised fellows. Perhaps the Lord will act in our behalf. Nothing can hinder the Lord from saving, whether by many or by few. That's verse 6 of our text. All the odds were against him. The numbers were against him. The terrain was against him. I mentioned this last week. He has to go down Sene, the cliff named Sene, which in Hebrew means thorny, getting his body ripped to shreds by all the thorns on the way down. He gets down in the valley and he says, yoo-hoo, you know, we're here. That way, giving up whatever advantage of surprise he might have had. Then the enemy responds by, come on up, we're going to teach you a thing or two. That's the sign. That's a sign because it shows arrogance on their part. It shows that they're looking through the eyes of man, which measures by the outward appearance. Well, there are only two of them there. I guess, hey, we don't have to worry. Come on up. We'll teach you a thing or two. What they weren't doing was recognizing, as the Lord looks at things, that with those two is the God of the universe. If they had thought the God of the universe was with them, they would have said, you stay down. We're gonna tiptoe down and make sure that everything's okay, that you've had a pleasant afternoon. And, you know, right? It's that arrogance that's the same as Goliath showed with David, mocking him and humiliating him. But David not taking it personally, you have just insulted the living God, that's all. You see, he who touches you touches the apple of his eye. You belong to the king of the universe. You're his child. Imagine what trouble others are getting themselves into not knowing that. Nature of Jonathan's faith, though, and then he goes up Bozez, which means slippery, you know, hand over feet, and, you know, and then the two of them take on the whole army. Well, it's almost ludicrous, but it's a wonderful thrill to think about how it applies to our lives. But I want you to hear this word particularly, perhaps. Jonathan says, perhaps the Lord will act in our behalf. Would you repeat that? Perhaps the Lord will act in our behalf. Say it again. Perhaps the Lord will act in our behalf. You say, wait a minute, that isn't faith. That's like, you know, like the people who pray, if it's your will, according to your will. You know, it's like the fine print we give God to give him a way out. Isn't this the opposite of the positive confession that many radio preachers try to convince us about? That don't ever suggest it's not going to happen. You'll ruin it. No, this is faith. Faith is letting God be God. It's not telling God what he's going to do. It's believing he can do it himself and then let him be God. It's all according to his will. Put perhaps in your prayer, because that's more faith, not less. It's exactly the kind of faith that Jesus exhibits in his prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me, yet not my will but yours be done. You know, nowhere does Jesus, in ministering to the sick, for example, say, do you believe that I am going to heal you? In order to test their faith. And then they got to get themselves whipped up. They're going to have Nathan at the organ, so we're really singing loudly. And then we finally say, yes, I believe it. You know, I'm like in a really good mood now. And that's not what faith is. Faith is just believing God is able. Jesus went from there, and two blind men followed him, calling out, have mercy on us, Son of God. When he had gone indoors, the blind men came to him, and he asked them, do you believe that I am able to do this? If you're blind or you've got a problem, do you believe that Jesus Christ can take care of it? Do you? Yes, Lord, they replied. Then he touched their eyes and said, according to your faith will it be done to you. And their sight was restored. All it takes is believing he is able and then letting him be God. He decides oh, we wish we could tell him, you know, give him some ideas, you know, about, yeah, this would be a great idea to give me, you know, healing from this cancer or whatever. All I can tell you, you can trust yourself to him in life and in death because nothing can separate you from the love of Christ, God in Christ Jesus, according to Romans 8. And he may heal you right now, even if it's stage 4 cancer or whatever. Or he may do with you as he did with Lazarus and decide, I'm going to even get a bigger glory out of this because I'm going to let you get sicker until you're now on the other side of the grass and your body is desiccating and rotting away. And then I'm going to say to you, as I said to Lazarus, Lazarus, come forth, and you are going to come forth as well. You're going to be healed because he is able, and he will hear our prayer and answer it according to his will. Jesus reminds us of that fact when he says that there's coming a day that, in fact, don't be amazed at this, for the time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear his voice and come out. Those who've done good will rise to live, and those who've done evil will rise to be condemned. We're going to hear his voice, and he's going to get healing one way or another. Let me close by summarizing then using a slightly different framework. Some of you may know Ignatius Loyola, the name of the Roman Catholic gentleman who founded the Jesuits. And, you know, you might think that this is an unusual thing at Park Street Church, being quoting Loyola. I mean, it wasn't, you know, he's an amazingly gifted theologian and a wonderful believer, but if I had been alive at the time, he would have killed me. But he had amazing insights, and one of them is often quoted, and you've probably heard it. It's often quoted, pray as though everything depended on God, work as though everything depended on you. This is a little bit like Howe's testimony when he talked about how, you know, what's largely true can still be far from the truth. And, you know, there is a role for us, isn't there? So that sounds like it puts it together. Pray as though everything depended on God, work as though everything depended on you. Often quoted, even on people's refrigerator doors. But if you actually read Loyola, what he actually said was much better than that. Much more insightful and a better summary of this text. Let me read it for you, what he actually wrote. Let this be the first rule of your undertakings. Confide in God. In other words, pray. Pray to God as if the success of those undertakings depended completely on you and not at all upon God. Nonetheless, give your whole self to the undertakings as if you yourself would be doing nothing in them, but God alone would be doing everything. Do you understand what's happened? It's the exact opposite. Pray as though everything depends on you. Think about it. God is not going to do a thing. You're going to do it all. You're going to plant the seed. You're going to figure out how to make a seed turn into a sprout. You're going to try to pull the sprout out, and it all depends on you. Or you're going to go into the meeting, and you're going to change everyone's mind. It all depends on you. Or you, whatever the situation, pray as though everything depends on you. Because if you did that, you would be so desperate in your prayers, you'd cry out to God, please intervene here. Keep the molecules stuck together because I can't make them stick together. Continue to allow gravity to operate, and pray as though everything depend on you so you cover it all. Everything then, so God has brought it into it all because apart from him, none of. And then work as though everything depended on him. In other words, work with unbounded confidence and enthusiasm, knowing that because it all depends on him, he does all things well and he'll use you. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the fact that we have such a God in heaven, and a God who has made his home in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. We thank you that we can have a relationship with you, Lord Jesus, because you are still alive and well. You said, never will you leave us, never will you forsake us. You will be with us always, even unto the end of the age. We pray, Lord, that you would teach us how to pray as though everything depended on us, so we would be desperate in our prayers and inclusive of in them. And help us, Lord, to work in the knowledge that everything depends on you. And so we can do all things well with your strength. In Christ's name, amen.